Let's turn now to the Word of God, congregation, as we'd like to look this evening at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. God's Word as it is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The entire passage will constitute the text. I'll be going through this passage in its entirety, and may the Lord bless us then as we reflect upon His Word and its truth here this evening. God's inspired word then is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, and then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God add His blessing to His word here this evening as we've read it and also as we now reflect upon the wonderful message that it brings to us. And I simply have entitled it, Are You Ready for the Lord's Return? I shall return. With that short but memorable statement, General Douglas MacArthur, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in the Pacific during World War II, left the country of the Philippines in 1942. The Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, leading our nation to declare war on Japan. And one day later, the Japanese invaded the Philippines. The Allied forces on the island held out for about 3 months and then had to retreat to the Bataan Peninsula. But outnumbered, it was not long or they had to surrender to the Japanese. It was one of the worst Allied defeats of World War II. General MacArthur himself was able to get out just in time and to escape to Australia. But as the Supreme Commander took leave of his battered troops and their Philippine allies, he gave them an assurance as he left. He said to them, I came through and I shall return. And those words became the rallying cry for the Philippine people, the hope they clung to. MacArthur later wrote in his reminiscences, the phrase, I shall return, seemed a promise of magic to the Filipinos. It lit a flame that became a symbol which focused the nation's indomitable will. It was scraped in the sands of the beaches. It was daubed on the walls of the burials. It was stamped on the mail. It was whispered in the cloisters of the church. I shall return. And in October 1944, MacArthur made good on that promise. He returned to the Philippines. His troops landed back on the islands. And 6 months later, the Philippines was free again. Well, dear friends in Christ, we too, as Christians, have a rallying cry and a hope and a promise that we cling to, which also ignites or should ignite a flame in our hearts and leave an indelible stamp on our lives. And this is a hope and a promise that is even more sure of fulfillment. For us, the hope and rally cry of our faith is the assurance given to us by our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too has told us, I shall return. He may not have used those exact same words, but he certainly indicated them to us. I think it was words in the next to the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, where our Lord said, yes, I am coming soon. And the Christian responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But now tonight, we'd like to consider what that promise means for us. That is, what it means for us as we live our lives today, in this place, in this time, each and every day before our Lord returns. How must we make ready for that return? Yes, are we indeed ready for that glorious event of the Lord's coming? Because that's really what the passage we just read, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, is really concerned about. As a brief introduction, let me note that 1 Thessalonians is the first inspired letter that Paul wrote of his 13 letters in the New Testament. He wrote it just a few years after he had founded the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, when he had crossed over for the first time into Europe. He landed in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, and then he went to Philippi, where he was imprisoned for a short time, after which he and his companion Silas moved on to Thessalonica, which was the largest city of Macedonia. 100,000 people or more lived there that day. It was a busy seaport. It was a commercial center, as it remains even today. Thessalonica today is the second largest city of Greece, the capital of Macedonia, bearing the name Salonica. But in that large city, Paul, by the power of the Spirit, established a small congregation of believers, of both Jews and Gentiles. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. But as typical, Paul's ministry and preaching soon incurred opposition, especially from unbelieving, resistant Jews who stirred up the city against them. And so it was not long where Paul and Silas were forced to leave again. Nevertheless, they left behind a small church of true believers who no doubt had it hard and were persecuted for their faith in that large pagan city. And things are no different today, are they? In Thessalonica, not only today, but in all large secular cities of our time. In most of them, I would say, there are not many true believers, and they are not usually well-liked besides. Indeed, they are often opposed, and even in many cases suffer opposition and ridicule and persecution to a greater or lesser extent. It's true today as well. In any case, when Paul left Thessalonica and came to Corinth, he wrote this short letter to them to encourage them. They needed encouragement to stay true in their faith. They needed to be assured that they were remembered by Paul and their fellow Christians elsewhere. In fact, you know, Paul commended them for their faith and their steadfastness. He began his letter to them after his greeting to them by writing, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And then a few verses later, Paul even writes, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." What a testimony to this church. But the church was still a young church. The Thessalonians needed further guidance and instruction in the gospel which Paul had preached to them. In fact, it seemed that they had communicated with Paul on some questions they had, and those questions pertained especially to the return of Christ. That's not unusual, actually, because when believers have to suffer and are tried for their faith, they often turn their thoughts to Christ, in whom they have cast all their hope and faith, and wonder, when will he indeed come again? When will he deliver us? In fact, even when Christians are not tried necessarily, They, including I think many of us, we always have questions of all kinds pertaining to the second coming of Christ. But the Thessalonians apparently had some false or improper notions in that respect. Because in the last part of chapter 4, it seems that they thought, in fact they were very concerned, that their fellow believers among them who had died would not witness the return of Christ. They would miss out on that glorious event. And so Paul had to set them straight on that issue. He says those who have died will actually see and meet the returning Lord first. Because when he descends from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first. And they will meet the Lord in the air, followed then by those who are alive at his coming. And then Paul continues in chapter 5 to talk about the return of our Lord. And let me this evening, after this little lengthy introduction, but let me now focus for a while on the three main ideas contained in our text, verses 1 through 11. First, Paul cautions or issues an important caution in these verses, a double caution. Then he lays before us a necessary calling. Again, it is a double calling. And then he ends these verses with a great comfort, which also has a double aspect to it. Yes, notice Paul begins with an important caution here in verses 1 to 4. The caution is twofold. One, that we must not try to figure out exactly when Christ will return, because we do not know when the Lord will return. And two, we must realize that he will come unexpectedly. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." What the apostle means by this statement is that as regards the time of our Lord's return, what he calls the day of the Lord in verse 2, he doesn't have to tell the Thessalonians again what he had already told them when he was among them. What Paul had told them was no doubt what Jesus himself had told his disciples about his coming again. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus had said to his disciples, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." The mention of himself as the Son, not knowing even, I'm convinced, pertained to his earthly state of humiliation. Now the Son certainly knows when he will return. But we or anyone else on earth or in heaven, not even the angels in heaven, said Jesus, know that day and hour. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read that the disciples asked Jesus just prior to his ascension, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" To which Jesus responded, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And Paul used that same expression, times and seasons, here in our text, in telling the Thessalonians that he does not need to write to them more about when the Lord will return. Perhaps they'd fallen into the trap of thinking that Christ would surely come back soon in their own lifetime. And so he had to remind them, "You know what I told you. We do not know when he will come again. And you must not try to focus on that issue." And we need to be reminded of that as well today, not to focus on the specific time that Christ will return. You know probably that there have always been Christians, it seems, in the history of the church who have tried to figure that out. It's been done throughout history. One of the last persons who comes to my mind was Harold Camping, who died in 2013. He was a well-known broadcaster. He owned a Christian radio network, and he was heard by many people, including Reformed people. You may even have heard Harold Camping at some time, but sadly, he got involved in trying to predict exactly when Jesus would return. And he spent thousands of dollars, and he put up billboards all over the country promoting his so-called prophecies. First of all, claiming that Jesus would come back on May 21, 2011. And when that didn't happen, He said, well, I was a little mistaken in my calculation. So he made it, he amended it to October 21, 2011. And when that didn't happen either, proved false, he ended his predictions, admitting at last that he was wrong. He was even sinful in his attempts to set dates. In the meantime, however, he led many people astray. And yet to his dying day, he was very antagonistic to the church, which had opposed his false prophecies. No, we cannot become preoccupied with specific times and dates, because it will lead us astray and prevent us from being truly ready, as I'll come to in a moment. We may say, I do myself at all times, that many times, that the Lord's return must be drawing near. I look at the signs of the times all around us. I think of the many calamities, disasters that we've been having in the last years. It seems that, and the falling away of so many from God, the total secularization of our Western society, the opposition and the persecution of true believers, all things Jesus himself mentions in Matthew chapter 24. And yet we do not know the day and the hour, and we don't have to know. What we do have to know, however, and this is the second caution given in our text, is that Christ's coming will be unexpected. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul, no doubt, is again here remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 24, where Jesus mentioned that the master of a house would certainly stay awake if he knew what time in the night a thief would try to break into his house. But he doesn't know that time. And so says Jesus, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that applies to all of us. The unbelieving world, of course, denies that Christ is coming back at all. And so they scoff at this whole idea of the return of Christ, and they live as though he will never come and the world will never end. And so when he does return, they will certainly be surprised. Then, says Paul, sudden destruction will come upon them. Then they will flee to the caves. They will try to hide from the glorious Lord, but they will not escape his judgment. But for us too, Christ's return will be, in a sense, unexpected, even though we know he is coming, even though we look forward to his coming. Because again, we do not know exactly when he will come. But there's a major difference, you see, between the Christian and the non-Christian. That's indicated by Paul in verse 4 of our text, where he writes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The non-Christian will be surprised when the Lord returns. And then he will realize his folly and his unbelief and that he can only expect to receive the Lord's wrath. But the Christian, though it is unexpected, will not be surprised when the Lord appears. For then he will immediately realize that his faith and his hope are now fulfilled, and he will joyfully welcome his Lord and be welcomed by him. Actually, you know what the real difference is between the believer in Jesus and the unbeliever as regards our Lord's return. The believer is ready when the Lord returns. The unbeliever is not. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready for the bridegroom. They were wise. The other 5 were not ready. They were foolish. And logically, that leads us to consider how we must be ready for the return of our Lord. And so we come to our second main point tonight, as Paul in our text indicates that we have a necessary calling as we await the day of the Lord. It's our calling, he says. It's our duty, our task, which we need to fulfill if we are to be truly ready when the Lord comes. And what that calling is described then in verses 5 through 8 of our text. It's over against a twofold caution which Paul issues in verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 8 describes our calling also in a twofold manner. First, we are told what we are to be as Christians in this world. Then we are told what we are to do as Christians in preparing for the Lord's return. Yes, remember first what you are, writes Paul. Actually, verse 4 already suggests it. That's a transition verse. I just quoted it, but again it says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Well, if we are not in the darkness, what are we then positively speaking? And verse 5 gives the answer, "For you are all children of the light, children of the day." What a beautiful description of the Christian. We are children of the light, children of the day. That has a rich meaning, of course. The Bible, as you know, has many references connecting Christians to light or as being lights. And it means that in a spiritual sense, although there's also a clear parallel between natural light and spiritual light. In the beginning of time, the creation was enshrouded in darkness, which covered the earth, until God said on the first day, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so this sinful world, after the fall, is enshrouded in darkness, a world alienated from the Creator, a world lost in sin and doomed. But in His grace, God has given us a new light and a new day by sending us His Son, who called Himself in John 8, the light of the world. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what are children of light then? What are we called to be? Well, we are first of all called to be children of God, which we are, of course, solely by His grace, because He is the one who has called us out of darkness into His wonderful light, wrote Peter. Children of the light have come to believe in Christ for their salvation. They know Him and they follow Him. Children of light are those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who lives in their hearts and are guided by that Spirit through His inspired Word. Children of the light are those who honor God, who obey His Word, which is for them the lamp to their feet and the light on their path. Children of light, what are they? They are witnesses to Christ in a dark world which does not know Him. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Yes, children of the light live a holy and upright and a God-honoring life manifested to others. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I ask, does that describe your life? Are you a child of the light? How necessary that is for us today to be in a world filled with spiritual darkness. After saying that we are children of light and children of the day, in verse 5, Paul adds, "We are not of the night or of the darkness." And I think many Christians forget that. They worship the Lord on Sunday and sing their songs of praise to Him. But then they also idolize the entertainment celebrities of our times in spite of their sinful and depraved lives and performances, and enjoy their acts and their songs, which really extol the prince of darkness. Or they're so enamored, we can be so enamored of worldly success and riches that these drive our lives and become our chief ambitions. Paul says, we are not of the night. The world's values, lifestyles, goals, ideas, words, and deeds are not ours. Those are part of the night. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, we are exhorted to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. You students here may remember from your world history, if you've taken world history, or are taking it even now, that there was a period of time, roughly around the years 500 to 1500, which is often labeled the Dark Ages, when knowledge and culture were at a very low ebb, at least in Europe. And then came the Renaissance, and later the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, where man's knowledge and culture rose to new heights. And today we have risen to even higher levels of knowledge and culture. But I'm not at all convinced that God has that same view of history. Because the Enlightenment, you see, and the Age of Reason really marked a turning away from God and an extolling of man and his abilities and reason. From God's perspective, and spiritually speaking, I would say we are living in the Dark Ages today. In spite of our vast knowledge, our immense technological achievements, we're living in the Dark Ages. And it is not getting any lighter as man and society move further and further away from God, indeed no longer knows him, and much less acknowledges him and his word. But in such a time as this, and as time moves on to the end of time and to the return of Jesus Christ, we're called to be children of the light, children of the day. That's our calling. That's how we are ready for our Lord's return. And that indicates also that that our calling involves what we must do. Yes, our calling includes also that we then must be alert and prepared for whatever may face us in the future. We must live by faith and hope and obedience to God each day. Listen to verses 6 to 8 of our text. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice we are called here to be awake and alert and sober. That means we must not become lukewarm and indifferent and distracted in our focus on serving God. Instead, we must keep him always first and foremost in our daily life, in our families, in our work, in our schools, in the church. We must not fall asleep in our devotion and service to Christ, so that he's no longer in our daily thoughts, has no role in our decisions and actions. We must not cease to pray to him daily and lean daily on his word to lead us. You see, that's how we stay sober and alert, prepared for his coming. We must not be like those five foolish virgins who were sleeping when the bridegroom came. And then Paul also uses some military terms. He tells us to have on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice that trio here of key Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, which we have to practice, which we must put on as we are awaiting the return of our Lord. We have to have those on to be indeed ready for him, because they are the spiritual armor which keep us spiritually strong and protect us from the power of sin and Satan. Our faith must hold on to Christ through thick and thin. Our love for him and for his church and for our neighbor must remain fervent. Our hope in him to save us and to sanctify us, glorify us, must always remain firm. That's our necessary calling as children of light. Then we will be ready for the King's returns. And when we're ready for his coming, we have a great comfort, people of God, awaiting us, a great assurance from God. And that's our last point this evening, and a blessed truth to end on. It's set forth in verses 9 to 11 of our text, where Paul writes this: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." What great promises we are given here. Far greater than anything that this world can promise to give us. A woman in the state of Massachusetts recently won the richest prize ever awarded to a single lottery ticket buyer in U.S. history. Over $758 million. And she was ecstatic. I pity her. It will bring more problems and misery in her life than she realizes. What can you do with all that money? And it will never provide you with lasting happiness in the short life that we have and live on earth. But you know what God promises those who are ready for the Lord's return and who may have nothing to speak of? Paul indicates a double comfort we have. One, our eternal destiny, he says, will never be God's wrath. Instead, we will be the recipients of eternal life and salvation. Yet those who are ready for the Lord's return will never have to fear his wrath, which we do deserve as sinners. But the Savior who comes has delivered us from God's wrath. As we heard emphasized so much this morning, that we must remember again, we will never have to face or have to fear that awful reality of hell if we belong to him, because the King himself has endured it for us. We're not destined for wrath, writes Paul. In the last verse of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said that the suffering believers of Thessalonica, he says, were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. No, the Christian's destiny is not God's wrath, but it is eternal life and salvation. Or as Paul puts it again in verses 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Yes, that's what we can claim, whether we're awake or asleep, by which Paul means in this verse, whether we're alive when Christ returns or have already died and have fallen asleep. In either case, the true believer can be assured that the Lord has saved him, and when he returns, he will allow us to live with him forever. What a promise. What a comfort. No wonder Paul ends this passage by telling us, "Let us encourage one another and build one another up as we wait for that last great day." Are you ready for the Lord's return? His promise to us tonight is, "I will return, and it will be indeed fulfilled." Only may our response be to that promise, "Yes, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let's pray.